Mark. So we're going to walk through this chapter in Hebrews, or at least these first three verses in Hebrews, in Proverbs. You'll see where the Hebrews came from in just a little bit. We're going to walk through this little section in Proverbs, and hopefully today it will feel a little bit more. I'm going to teach a lesson. We're going to teach how we'd read Proverbs and how we'd do things. And there's an Old Testament scholar from a generation or so ago when asked, so how should we read the Proverbs? And his answer was, slowly. And the point is that you should take the time it takes to digest it, to think about it. It's not a quick read the proverb and walk away with something. It takes a little bit to go into your brain and into your mind and able to work. And I really think that's how it works for the whole Bible. I think too often we approach the Bible with the sense that we're looking for an answer. We're looking for it could be a doctrinal tidbit. It could be the text to prove this. It could be the way I'm doing this. It could be an answer to my problem here. And we're looking to the Bible to find some verse, some passage, some phrase, some word that somehow answers my problem. And that's not how that's not what the Bible is. It doesn't have an index in the back with the right words. It doesn't come in a table of contents by topic. It's a collection of literature that we're supposed to read and think about and absorb and understand. And the more you read it, the more you understand how things fit together. And the more you really take it seriously, the more it will affect how you think and how you live. And those answers will come. And it's not about finding things. So in a very real sense, Proverbs makes you have to do that. You have to think about it slowly. And so we're going to do that tonight, today with 12 verses of Proverbs chapter 3. So we're going to start and we're just going to walk through the questions. And we're going to go through that. So the first question, and these first couple things, maybe Russ talked about this a little bit at the beginning when he opened the series. Maybe he didn't. I've listened to some along the way, but I tell you the truth, I don't know exactly everything he said. So if I contradict him, you can tell him Dale said something else, and he can then. So it'll be that way. But I don't think we'll be contradictory. I don't think so. So first question, to what kind of literature does the book of Proverbs belong? Wisdom. Okay, wisdom. That's the right answer. Okay, so if you're going to write in it, write wisdom. That's what I want you to think about. And the reason we ask that question is that the kind of literature, the type of literature, affects how we approach it. Now, in a very real sense, we can say, what kind of literature does the Bible belong to? Let's see if you can come up with that, one of those kind of words. This is just what kind of literature does the Bible belong to? This is. I want you to say one. We're going to say now. It's religious literature. Whoa! See, I threw that one at you. But we know that, right? Every religion has its sacred text. Every. Along the way, it's something Moses wrote down or that Paul wrote down or that Matthew said or whatever. We know that. And as we wrestle with those texts, those things are important. But at the bottom line, we read Proverbs 3 or Genesis 10 or Matthew 28. We read that as God talking to us, God speaking to us. So even though we're going to talk about the reason we care about it being wisdom literature, yeah, we do, because we want to know we get that right because we know that it's all God's speaking to us. But we deal with that all the time, right? I've done this before in classes. If you take and just open up the Sunday paper. Does anybody get a Sunday paper anymore? Nobody even gets a Sunday paper anymore. Okay. So if you opened up, those of you who used to get a Sunday paper, okay, who kind of know a little bit about a Sunday paper, you open up the Sunday paper and you're going to start reading the Sunday paper from the beginning. And you're going to start off on the front page, and there's usually some bold headline, maybe a picture and a story. Phillies win the World Series and a story. And then you flip over, maybe the next page, maybe a page later, and you see, and there's a set, maybe even the title says editorial. And there's going to be an article, and somebody's going to write, and it says, did the Phillies deserve to win this? And then you read. And then you flip over, and you find that colored section in the section part, you know, it's printed in color. And you open it up, and on there is a guy, and he's in a little box, and he's got a face there, and there's a little thought bubble up to the front, and he makes some content. Phillies win the series? Ha ha! And you go on. Would you read those three pieces differently? Yes. Because one is supposedly a narrative journalism to tell you what happened. It's a reporting of the story. So that front page, you're going to read altogether differently than when you turn over to the editorial opinion of someone who said, ha, that the Phillies won the World Series. They don't deserve it. Okay, and that's why they're writing there, because they thought that it should have been whoever else is going to make it there. All right. And then at the end, you open it up and it's supposed to be funny. You're supposed to, it's not serious, you're reading the comics. And you're going to read those, and every piece of, every style, every type of literature, the fancy word for that is genre, G-E-N-R-E, you read it differently. So when we have come to Book of Proverbs, to recognizing that we're in a style of literature, a type of literature that's called wisdom, it should alert us to read that in a certain way. We should approach wisdom literature in a certain presupposition as we go at it. Okay? We're not reading it the same way as we'd read a story or whatever. So what are the other kinds of literature in the Old Testament? There are a couple of other different times. It's not all wisdom. It's all wisdom because it's from God and God is wise and whatever. Yes, but it's not that kind of literature. What kind of literature do we other have otherwise? We have poetry. Okay, what else? History. I'm going to use a different... History's really not a literary style. Hey, we think about it as history, but it's really narrative is the literary style. And most history is told as a narrative. It's telling the story. And you can tell history would be an attempt at true, actual, factual history, where a novel would be fictional narrative. But the style would be the same. Now, whether it's fictional or non-fictional will affect a little how you approach it. And we assume that God's telling us something in the Bible, so it's historical, factual narrative. Okay? So narrative, poetry. Any others? Say that again. Prophetic. There is this... And you read, and you've done that too. If you've read through your Bible at all, when you read 1 Samuel, it reads differently than Isaiah. Although there are times in Isaiah where it sounds like 1 Samuel. And there may be a place or so in 1 Samuel that sounds a little like Psalms. So even when we talk about how those different literary styles fit, we know that they blend together in places. But you are going to read, when you all of a sudden you're reading something that's poetic, like we find in the book of Psalms, you should read it as poetry. It should affect you the same way. You should think about it as poetry. As you're reading narrative, see narrative. We come to wisdom literature and we should have this sense that this is different. It's like talking at me. And it's interesting. It's telling me things to do and promise. books in the Old Testament are thought of as wisdom books. Is that? Ecclesiastes? We're in Proverbs. Besides Proverbs. Job and Song of Solomon. Very good. Those are generally considered wisdom books as well. So we should approach all of them very similarly. And what we'll get to here in a little bit is that they kind of, there's a little disjuncture sometimes between reading Job and reading Ecclesiastes and reading Proverbs. They should, even when you read them, they feel a little different. Sounds like they're saying something a little different. That's okay. That's what wisdom literature does. It makes you pause and think. So if you were going to answer that question, perspective, what connects Psalms, wisdom books, and the prophetic books? There's actually something that seems to connect them as you're reading them, from a literature kind of idea. This is a little trickier, but it's think about it a little bit. So they're not narrative. Now, we classified wisdom books as a category, okay? So we've got that category, and that's going to be more how we're supposed to understand it. And we talked about narrative, but what else is left then? If it's not narrative, it's... Well, that's part of the question. What connects Psalms, wisdoms, and prophetic? What connects them? If it's not narrative, it must be poetic. Okay, poetry is the connector. All right, they're very good. Okay, poetry. There's a lot of poetry, and they're written poetically in those both wisdom books, Psalms, and the prophetic books. That's what makes sometimes it's hard to read the prophetic book, is it's poetry. And it's been a long time since I've taught, and people that remember me teaching know that when I say the word poetry, how do I say it? Poetry. Give me a narrative, give me a letter, whatever, poetry. Anyway, but a lot of our Bible is poetry, and so we're expected. So how do you read poetry? Slowly. You need to read poetry slowly. They're all built on poetry. So then the next question then, so I want to ask, then what are the two basic components to biblical Hebrew poetry? And the difference is that in our normal way of thinking of poetry, we usually think of rhyme and rhythm. That's how we think of poetry. Rhyme and rhythm. Those would be, if I asked that question, what are the two basic components to English poetry? You would say rhyme and rhythm. So I must not be asking for that, since I'm asking the question, what are the basic components in biblical Hebrew poetry? You're flirting with it. You're parallel. Parallelism. Okay, that's one of them. Things are said and then said again. And sometimes it's said the same thing. Sometimes it's said the opposite way. Sometimes it's like, yeah, this and what's more this. But there's a parallel. There's a statement and another statement. And they go together. That's one of the key features of biblical Hebrew poetry. What's another one? Imagery, pictures, metaphors, ideas, imagery. It's loaded with imagery. And how are we supposed to understand imagery? Slowly. Let it sit. You got to think about it. And sometimes those images are easy to grab, and sometimes those images aren't so easy to grab because they're Hebrew images from several thousand years ago. So sometimes you got to work a little bit to be able to get that imagery. All right. And so then, number six, what's the most basic outline to the book of Proverbs? And I have it in 1 and 2, for those of you who care. Okay. What's the basic outline of the book of Proverbs? You should be able to spit that off. If you haven't been able to do that yet, you should be able to spit it out. There's at least part of it. I can break it down a little farther, but I just want you to. There probably is some, but I'm not going to go there with that. Okay, we'll talk about that maybe later. chapters 1 to 9 and chapters 10 to 31. Okay? You should have that in your head as you're walking through here. No, it's just that chapters 1 to 9 are structured, it's a series of introductory speeches. It kind of introduces the book. There's a bunch of speeches through 1 to 20, 1 to 9. And probably introduces the whole book. And in chapters 10 to 31, now it breaks down a little bit towards the end because we get a couple of other larger pieces of there. But then it's that whole train of a child away he goes when he gets old enough to remember. The reason it's called Proverbs is it's full of proverbs. So you got a whole bunch of proverbs after that. 1 to 9 doesn't have a lot of proverbs. They're speeches. But the speeches themselves are poetry. So we have to read poetry as we're reading that. Okay? So chapter 3, 1 to 12, is one of those speeches. There are probably 10 or 15 of these speeches that are there. They are primarily from a father to a son. That's the basic underlying structure to it. They're written as father to son. Sometimes, though, they've taken the idea of wisdom and it becomes personified. So this concept of wisdom takes on characteristics of a person and speaks and talks and challenges. And some of those speeches are from wisdom as a person. And interestingly enough, and because sometimes the antithesis that father to son is trying to make postulates this evil woman that's the temptress and whatever. So wisdom is often the good woman. And so that's in there. But part of that is also literary. The word in Hebrew for woman is a feminine word, or for wisdom is a feminine word. So, of course, if you're going to say wisdom she, that's how you would put it together that way. Now, we don't do that in English. We would say wisdom it. But in Hebrew, it's wisdom and she. So, of course, it's a she. It makes sense if you're just writing, it's going to say she does this and she does that because wisdom's a feminine word and it's there. But yet at the same time, it makes a nice foil between the good wisdom woman and the temptress evil woman. So it's in there. But some of those speeches are from wisdom. Some of them are from father to son. And we actually have a speech that we're going to look at today that's from father to son. Now, the other thing that I care about a lot, and you've heard it kind of come out in sermons that I preached and other lessons that I taught, is that structure is very important. How things are put together is very helpful in how we read something. It's going to be very important for us to see structure. It's often the key to understanding what you have going on there. It is often, it gives you the thought, because sometimes when you're reading through even an epistle, you're reading a letter from Paul, and you're going on and going on and going on and going on. And if you're not really keyed into some of those structural pieces, then you lose track. What am I reading? And then you can do all kinds of other kind of odd things that people do often as they try to grab. And not that keywords aren't sometimes helpful. Those keywords are floating in there. But sometimes all of a sudden, oh, because they use the same word 15 times, that's what the book is about. And you've missed the structure that where he told you what the book was about. And it wasn't that. But because you lost that and you didn't focus on structure, then you ramble off and you're probably not really what's going on. So having structure sometimes gives us that key thought. It gives us that and it helps us focus on the big picture and how the words and phrases and all build into the big picture. Because sometimes those words and phrases can sometimes be distracting. You're going along in a story, and because Paul used the word faith, and now all of a sudden your mind is thinking faith, 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 faith. Well, yeah, faith is what he said, and it's important in the book, but it's not the point. But we got distracted by an important word, a loaded word, and then all of a sudden we want to do something else with it. So structure helps us stay on the big picture, understand the point, and keep us there. So how we look at the structure of chapter 3, 1 to 12, and on the other half of your handout on the back side or the front side, however you want to look at it, that's Proverbs 3, 1 to 12. There are no verse numbers on there because I didn't want you to see verse numbers, but it gives you sort of how it unfolds. It unfolds with several poetic stanzas. The section first starts off and begins and ends with a "my son" statement. So we have a stanza at the beginning that's a "my son" statement, and a stanza at the end that's a "my son" statement. And I can remember, as I was looking through some of this, and I remember looking before, I really struggled because I really wanted that "my son" statement to be the beginning of the next section. And that would be really cool. You'd have a "my son" at the beginning, and then you start the new one, and a "my son" at the beginning, and you start later, and you get a "my son" at the beginning. And it just doesn't flow that way in this chapter, because there's another "my son" in the middle that's in the middle of a discourse. So it just doesn't work that way. And everybody says, well, this really is the beginning. It's the end of that one, not the beginning of the next one. Although sometimes people you read, they'll say it's the beginning of the next one. But it really is a nice one that begins and ends. And sometimes we see that. Something begins and ends, and that lets you know that's the book ends of something that fits together. So it's in there. It's there. But I have to admit, I struggled because I didn't want it to be that way. And I finally gave in and said, okay, we'll do it that way. And I think Russ thinks that way because he assigned me 1 to 12. He didn't assign me 1 to 10. So it must be what he's thinking. So it begins and ends with a "my son" statement. The beginning statement is actually two stanzas. The concluding "my son" statement is a single stanza. So we got two stanzas at the beginning, a stanza in the end, and then three stanzas in the middle. And each stanza is two lines, which nicely in your Bible, if you've got your Bible sitting in front of you and you want to see it that way and not look at your sheet, if you look at it, it's every stanza is two verses. So it's an odd verse, even verse. Another stanza, odd verse, even verse. Odd verse, even verse. That's how it flows. That's how you should read this. Odd verse, even verse. Odd verse, even verse. Odd verse, even verse. And so we have 1 to 4, which is our first two stanzas. That sort of introduces the whole section. Then there's 5 and 6, 7 and 8, 9 and 10. And then it's concluded with 11 and 12. And it's broken out there so you can see that a little more clearly without getting lost in numbers and that kind of stuff. So that's there. So that's how this works. It opens with a statement, begins you with a conclusion, and that conclusion is the proper response about this section. Each verse is a line of poetry. Each stanza has a statement that's an assertion, and then a statement that is a promise or response. That is not always clear when we bring it into English. Hebrew evidently has this an interesting structure that's kind of thought of as a volitional. And a volitional statement is a kind of a statement about the future. Sometimes it can be translated as an imperative. Sometimes it's more of a promise. It's a little tricky sometimes to kind of decide where it's at. And we have that kind of in English too. You sat there with your kids and whatever, and you look at them, and we usually decide how we're going to, what it means by our tone, by how we inflect it. But if you say, "You will be quiet," is that looking to the future and a statement about what the future? You will be quiet. That's great. Or if you say, "You will be quiet," that's more of an imperative, right? So you can say those things, what will be, or you will find, or you will. Sometimes it's a promise. It's what will happen when something else is true. And we've got that little bit of tension in as we read through these, and we'll talk about that because our ESV translation doesn't consistently translate them back and forth that way. And I think it's important to see it that way because that's how the poem is flowing. Okay, this poem is flowing that way, so we're going to think about it that way. Right. Sometimes one person said that in a very real sense, the first stanza or any stanza, the first line is an assertion of man's covenant obligation. It's what man is expected to be doing. And it's followed by God's covenant obligation in the second stanza. So let's go to question number 7. Let's look at the first two stanzas. And the question I have, what are the two instructions? If we said the opening statement is two different stanzas. So there's a verse 1 and a verse 2 and a verse 3 and a verse 4. So we're going to read that together because that's an opening statement. We're going to read those together. And if we read those two stanzas together, there are two instructions that are found in each piece. So what are those two instructions? Not hard. It's right there in front of you. Okay. What's the second one? Nope. Say it again. Nope. Nope. Don't let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. There are four lines of poetry here in these two stanzas. There's an instruction in one, an instruction in the other. The instruction in one is structure because it's poetry. What is it built as? What's that fancy word we talked about earlier? Start with the P. Parallelism. So you got a parallelism. So we got an instruction. Don't forget my teaching. Let your heart keep my commandments. That's the first instruction. They go together. You have to interpret them together. What? Forgetting my teaching and letting your heart keep my commandments go together. You read them together. How do you not forget teaching? You keep commandments. Teaching and commandments go together. Then let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. That's how they're not going to get away from you. They're part of you. They're wrapped around your neck. It's more wrapped around your neck. I don't have my Pastor Dale lanyard. It's wrapped around your neck. It's there. It's right there in front of you. It's on the tablet of your heart. That's why you're not going to get away from you. So don't forget my teaching. And don't let steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Most of the time in the Bible, steadfast love and faithfulness is attributed to whom? God. So we're to emulate Him and not let that steadfast love and faithfulness leave us. We should be thinking and acting like God acts. So then what is the two promises there? What is promised? And we can say that in a bigger, rather than try to do two things, but you see the same thing. What is promised? What's? Okay. So we got the first one's a little more like a math statement. Length of days, years of life. So a long, many days and long life and peace will be added to you. All those things you're going to read, that's a parallel. Read them together. Length and days and years in life and peace will be added to you. What's the other one? What's the other promise? Okay. All right. See that? And you see how I put it on the paper now? You understand? You can see it on the sheet, how this unfolds. There's an assertion, do this, and then a promise, this will happen. Got it? Make sense now? It didn't make sense at the beginning, I know, but that's okay. And I could have put the parallels in there a little better. There's all kinds of ways. I have one that I broke it out even farther. Don't let your heart forget my teaching. Do let your heart keep my commandments. So you can see I spaced out the parallels and put the parallels, length of days and years of life and whatever. So you could space it out even differently. I just, for ease of reading, but I still wanted you to see the parallels of the first part, because what that's telling you is built into both of those statements, that one's elaborating or adding to or helping us explain the other one. They're not two independent thoughts. There's not an independent thought about not forgetting my teaching and your heart keeping your commandments. That's not two ideas. They are the same thought to build together. All right. So now let's go to the middle stanza. There are three middle stanzas. So we got three of them. The second one of those three is structured just a little bit different, but not completely. And so that makes us think of, and somebody earlier said the word chiasm. Makes us think there might be something called a chiasm helping organize this. And I'll real quickly, when you look at the way we organize our thoughts in modern Western English, we outline things with Roman numeral 1, and we make an assertion, and then we put A, capital A, and you say something. And then subpoints are, it's 1, 2, and 3, and maybe 1, little A, and little B. And then you go to 2, and A, and B, and C, and whatever, and three. And most of the time when we organize that, the idea of one and two and three is they're parallel. They're the same. They have the same weight. They mean the same things. But sometimes you will actually, you'll start off with your important thing. And one is the important thing, and then in two, and then three, and then four. Or sometimes you'll flip it a little bit and you'll say one and two and three. That's the important one. And we'll do it that way. Sometimes that'll be the case. Well, that's not how they organized and outlined things in the ancient Near Eastern way of writing. That's just not how they did it. They often did things so that they were in parallels, and particularly would sometimes say something and then something else and then something else. And so you'd have a something at the beginning and something at the end. And so you'd have assertion. Frequently you'd have assertion A, and it would say something, and then assertion B, and it would say something, and then what we label as A prime, because it's kind of reiterating what was said in A. Now, you can make that elaborate. It can be as simple as three things, or you can make it really elaborate and have it go. Something like this, B, C, even D. C prime, B prime, A prime. And so A and A would kind of have a similar feel or a similar idea. Sorry, Steve. Similar idea. B and B prime would have a similar idea. And you'd kind of work that way. And it might be whole sentences, whole paragraphs, whole stories might flow that way. And you've got a story A and then a story B and a story C and a story D. And it's organized like that. And when you see this, what flag for this should be is that this is often the main point. Now, there may be a flow through it. It might be a chronological flow through it, or even some logical flow through it. But your main point is often found in the middle. We call that, you'll often see the fancy word for this, is called chiasm. Okay, with an I. It's called a chiasm or chiasmic structure or whatever. It's chiasm. And it's because it's named after the Greek letter chi, which is written, it looks like an X. It's a k sound. It's not a k sound, and it's chi. That's why. So it's that sound, but it looks like that. And if you look, kind of looks like that when you write it this way. So that's where it gets its name. That's why we call it that. Okay, it has nothing to do with the letter chi. That's just what it does. But there might be a little chiasm here in those three assertions, and it's highlighted a little bit by the fact that the way that the poetic structure is done in the middle one is just a little different. Not a lot different, but a little different, and it might be there. I'm not going to bank a lot on it. I don't know. It's just there. Just an observation, because we're reading this proverb slowly. So I'm not telling you everything today that you're supposed to, this is what this means. But I'm letting you get some pieces to help you read it slowly. So let's look at these middle stanzas. What are the imperatives? There are three, you could probably boil this down to three one-word imperatives. And then it builds up there. But there are probably at least three one-word imperatives, and they probably jump out at you there. One of them I didn't capitalize, though. Trust, fear, and honor. Very good. Was that you, Tad? All right. Trust, fear, and honor. That's your three principal imperatives. So it's trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. So don't think about things your own way. You've got to put your trust in God. And it does kind of go back. We just were told we're not supposed to forget teaching. We're supposed to keep commandments. We're supposed to not let steadfast love forsake us. So if you're going to trust that, you're going to put your heart there. And you're not going to lean on your own understanding. You're going to think about what God says. A simple application is you're confronted with an issue and you say, okay, this is the families in the room. I really want to commit adultery. And if you're going to trust in the Lord, you're going to say, well, no, because I'm not going to do it, because it's against what God wants to do. It's not exemplifying faithfulness. It's not exemplifying loving kindness. It's not exemplifying His teaching and instruction. So I'm going to trust in the Lord. Okay. My own understanding may say it might be fine. But I know that God says, well, no. So that's what it means. You're going to trust in the Lord, not going to lean on your own understanding. That doesn't mean, let's go back to our opening statement, that doesn't mean that I can't make a decision because I thought about it and made a decision. Because that's what, how we want to use our Bible is not I got to find the Bible verse to tell me what to do. I've got to understand what God does, and I'm not going to do it because I want to do it. I'm going to do it because God wants me to do it. And I want to align what I do and what God does so it's together. If they're separate, then I'm going to do what God wants to do. But I really want to line them up together. That's how I want to be. All right? So that first one was trust. And then let's go down to the next one. It says, be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Why is that one different? I told you the middle one was a little different in structure. Why is it different? Yeah, there's a little negative in there. But the other one says trust and don't lean. No. It flips the parallel statements. It's trust in the Lord and don't lean on your understanding. Honor the Lord and with the first fruits of all your produce. But don't be wise, fear the Lord. So it's inverted the parallel. Okay. It could just be stylistic. I don't know. It could make us want to think a little more about what that one means. But let's think about this. It sounds a lot like the other one, doesn't it? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. And my example, did it off the top of my head. I probably chose the wrong example there. Okay? Because it would fit better with this one. Okay? But so how is fearing the Lord and being wise in your own, what is that about? What is it about here? In the parallels. What is each memory? Parts of the parallels are supposed to give us the bigger part of this. The first one is I'm supposed to be committed to doing it God's way. My life should be in alignment with what God wants and I'm trusting Him. Okay, now what's this one do? What's this one about? No, I mean, yes, there's probably some humility in there. It's what being wise in your own eyes. We happen to think, yeah, because I'm wise in my own eyes. Okay, I'm humble. But how does that work out? What's it say? How does it parallel that? What's the parallel tell you? From evil. So this one's definitely telling us more about right, wrong. So fearing the Lord is an elaboration of what trust means when I'm confronted with right, wrong. So wise in my own eyes. That's why I said my example last one really fits for this one. I goofed. It was my fault. I should have thought a little more carefully. I want to commit adultery. I want to do that. That's what I want to do. Sounds good. She's cute. It's convenient. There's no problem. Right? It's okay. But if I'm going to fear the Lord, meaning I'm going to have a sense of obedience and awe to what He has to say, I'm applying what it means to trust Him with all my heart. I'm going to fear the Lord. What am I going to do? I'm going to turn away from evil. And I'm not going to be wise in my own eyes. Oh, I can make this work. I'm not going to be wise in my own eyes. I'm going to fear the Lord. So there's a little difference. It sounds very similar. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean on your own understanding. And then you come to this one and it's like, well, don't be wise in your own eyes and fear the Lord. But there's a little more of a poke at us. Turn away from evil. What's the third one? What's it about? We said it was. We said it's trust, fear, and what's that mean? What's it mean? Give reverence to. It's kind of a worship word. We're going to honor Him. Okay? And how are we honoring Him and worshiping Him? Read. It's not on my face. It's in the book. Or it's on the paper. And it's not in that blank in the question, between the questions. Yes, there's stuff. You're going to honor God by knowing that the stuff is His, not mine. Okay? I'm going to honor the Lord with my wealth and with the first fruits of all my produce. Matter of fact, it sounds a little like an offering. Because remember, I'm reading this. I've already read a bunch of Old Testament. So I've read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and I've read Samuel and Kings, and now I'm here, and it's so if I hear you know, first fruits, I should be hearing, oh, that sacrifice. That's right. There's a whole feast of first fruits. There's a whole thing of first fruits. First fruits go to God. The firstborn goes to God. That all goes to God. That's why it goes to God. It's because it's God's. Because everything goes to God. I'm going to do that. So I'm going to worship Him in sometimes tangible ways, but it's going to be highlighted. I'm going to make sure I do that. So I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do it His way. I'm going to actually fear Him and walk in a way that is looking to be right and not evil. And I'm going to actually worship Him even in ways that are tangible and real. Now you can think about that a little more. I can see that furrowed brow right there. That was good. Take that furrowed brow. Because how would you read Proverbs? Slowly. Okay, let that sink in. Now, what are promised? What three things are promised? Straight paths? Healing? And? Wealth. Blessing. Okay, those are what's promised. That's what's promised. A productive life. Straight paths, a healthy body, and productive life. The first one is the one that I said, it sounds like it's another of those assertions, in all your ways acknowledge Him. And I think most of us, if we memorized this a while back, we'd have read this as it's in all your ways acknowledge Him, He will make your path straight. I want you to read it a little differently. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your understanding, in your way, God will be known. You will know God in all your ways. Read it as a promise. I want you to read it as a promise. It's one of those weird little statements. Read it as a promise. So if you're trusting in the Lord and the way looks a little strange, you'll know God is there and the path will be straight. Smooth. Because you'll know God there. You'll know God is with you. Okay? That's what I want you to hear that. I'm not going to die on that hill. But that's how I want you to think about it. It's the best way to read it is the poem. And then when you're wise in your own eyes and you're turning away from evil, then I got to share this part. This is really funny. The healing to your flesh. There are times when you make translations, you got to translate something that's said in another language and it doesn't make any sense. And you got to, what's this mean? And you put it, this is one of those. It says your navel, your belly button is going to be good. You're going to have a good belly button. And what does that mean? It's the belly button's in the middle of your body, so it kind of represents the whole body. It's going to be good, so your body's good. Or maybe it's umbilical cord, you know, it's the nourishment for the fetus, and it's there, and it's good. It's going to be good. But the idea is that your body's good. But it's kind of funny when you say it's your belly button is all right. You're going to have a top-notch belly button. So it's just one of those guys. I had to share that one. Okay? And it's going to be healing to your body's going to be good, refreshment all the way down to your bones. How many of us are getting a little older and we get up in the morning and we hurt all the way into our bones? You know what that means. When you're young, you don't get it. Okay? You don't have any idea what that means. Okay? Those of us who are over 60, we know what it means to feel it in your bones. Right? Right? I say something strange? No. All right. It's refreshment all the way down to your bones. It's a good thing. So that one resonates from Hebrew to English just fine. Okay? Refreshment to your bones. So if you're not doing evil things, you're not going to do the things that evil gets you in trouble. Okay? You if you're evil, you know, you're with the gang, you might get beat up or shot, or you might catch certain diseases, to go block my other example, or whatever. But you know what? If you follow along the way, you're going to have refreshment to your bones. And then what's the third promise? Your barns are going to be filled with plenty, your vats will be bursting with wine. It's going to be great. And then our last stanza. Now the last stanza is a little different. What's the imperative? Okay, don't despise or be weary of being corrected. So what does that imply about the other imperatives along the way? Say it again. That's not what I mean, but that's good. I like that. What does that imply about the other ones? how well are you going to trust in the Lord, fear the Lord, and honor the Lord? How well are you going to do that? Imperfectly. So even though those are imperatives and they're there, he then comes back along and says, but you know what? When you're corrected, don't despise that. It's to help you learn to trust, fear, and honor better. Putting this whole thing together. And then what's promised? This is a cool one. What's promised? There's a promise in there. Almost miss it. You've got the Father's love. It's the love of a father. You are a child. You are truly, in this sense, son. But if you're female in the room, do not hear that daughters don't count. You're in that count too. And even when he's talking, my son, it's perfectly appropriate to hear my daughter. Because, and throughout Proverbs, there's, why is that? There's a couple little phrases that happen in through Proverbs that should tell us that even though this is father to son, there's something else there. Anybody know? How often is it said, son, listen to your father's correction and your mother's instruction? How often does it say that? A few times through there. Well, how does a mother get instruction? She's been listening. And so even though this, the vehicle for telling the story is a father to a son, don't assume that daughters don't count. Daughters have to go too because it's mother and father. But just this vehicle of the Proverbs story is father to son. But daughters have to listen too. Yes. So here we're going to finish for the last couple minutes. Do I have a minute? You okay? Do I have a couple minutes? How does this work? This actually applies to the whole book, in a sense. I want us to hear it through the whole book. This applies. How does this work? You were just told, if you trust, you will have straight paths. If you fear, you will have a healthy body. If you honor, you're going to have plenteous barns. So how does that work? So can I pick on you? Can I use you? I'm going to use you. Okay, I'm not picking on you. I'm going to use you. Not too many months ago, she fell down the steps and had quite a few injuries. Guess what? Her belly button wasn't doing great. And she felt it all the way into her bones. Does this tell me that she did not fear the Lord? You are not fearing the Lord. Because if you feared the Lord, you would have a good belly button and refreshed bones. Is that how we're supposed to read this? Now we say no. Okay. And why do we say no? Give me some easy answers. There's a couple of easy answers. Why do we say no? There's two. Say it again. One. That's exactly what I wanted. It doesn't seem right. If I read the rest of my Bible, it doesn't feel that way. And in fact, we have some very specific statements that says that is not the way to think about this stuff. Okay. One of them, what about the book of Ecclesiastes or Job? Aren't they both wisdom literature statements? And what do they talk about? Yeah, you know, and is it because Job was bad? No, his suffering had nothing to do with his being bad. It says that at the beginning. Now, the rest of the book is all about, well, you say you have to be bad. You have to be bad somehow. Everybody's bad. You had to do that. Well, he says, yeah, I know, but I don't think that's what's going on here. And it's not. So Job is, in some sense, did Job just contradict? Be not wise in your own lives and fear the Lord and turn away from evil and it'll be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Did Job just contradict that? It makes you uncomfortable even thinking about that. And then we know Jesus, in one of the stories, when there was a man in front of him born blind, and the disciple says, you know, who sinned that this guy was born blind? Was it his parents, whatever? And he says, no, that's not how this works. Well, why not? He's born blind. His belly button's not doing good. He's got a bad belly button. There must have been someone not fearing. And no, that's not what this means. So yeah, we get that. So then what am I supposed to do with this stuff? How am I supposed to understand this imperative if that promise... There are some people that says, yes, you're supposed to keep your end of the bargain, and God might, if he wants to. Is that how we're supposed to read that? I'm supposed to fear, trust, and honor, and God might give me a good belly button and might give me some financial rewards, and he might, but that's not always going to be the case. And is that how I'm supposed to read that? So what do we do with this? Play probabilities. There are some people with probabilities. Proverbs is describing in general how things work. And we know that, right? If you stay out of the gang, you're not likely to get beat up and cut up. Okay, if you don't hang out with loose women, you're not likely to have problems like that. You won't run into the husband that's going to beat you up the next day. There's a whole proverb section about that. That says that's not very wise. You know, you think I'm going to get away? My husband's not home. You're going to take that risk? He might come home and beat you up. Why would you do that? If you stay away, you won't get beat up. There's probabilities. This is generally how it works. If you work hard and do good things, things are going to be fine. If you're slothful, then you're always going to be struggling. It's not going to be, you know, if you think this way and you, it'll work well most of the time. That's the general statement about how it works. And there are plenty of people, even evangelical Bible believers, that say this is how you read Proverbs. It's how you read wisdom literature, they say. You read wisdom literature because this is the general idea of how you do it, and you should do this. That doesn't sit very well with me either. So how do we read Proverbs? Slowly. So when do these promises happen? Is God not going to give us a straight path? Is he not going to give us refreshment to our bones? Is he not going to give us more than we can dream of? Is he not going to do that? When's he going to do that? We have more than just here. Some of this might apply here too, but we're supposed to see how life kind of works here. It's bigger. It's more. Wisdom literature isn't about playing the odds. If I'm smart and I do this and I'm doing this and I'm hardworking and I care and I'm nice to people and I'm kind and I'm whatever, God might be able to bless me or whatever, but you know, I have to trust that he might not. Well, that is, but we really need to look. So this is all about something more. All of Proverbs needs to be read as something more. It's bigger. I'm not trusting God merely to have an easy life. I'm trusting God because I'll have a straight path through a narrow gate to somewhere. I'm going to fear God and I'm going to turn away from evil because someday there'll be no more crying and no more tears. And I'm going to honor him because someday it's going to be glory and I'm going to be with my Savior. And while I'm here, I'm going to learn how to do that. And when things don't go quite right, I'm going to remember. I'm going to continue to try to learn to trust, fear, and honor better and more. Just write down this. Write 1 Samuel 1, 21 and 26. That's a story where the idea of finding success and favor with God and man. Samuel found that. So to help us understand who Samuel is, that's the point about Samuel growing up. And who else was growing up and that statement was made about him? Jesus. Write down Luke 2, 49 and 52. And then write down Hebrews 12, 3 to 6, where the author of Hebrews makes a point that that's a definite statement about our suffering, our struggle. The fact that I had to fall down the steps. What was I fall down the steps? It's teaching me. It's learning. I'm growing. It's not he spanked me. It's that he picked and pushed me. Learn how to do this. Okay? It's the football coach that says, run a little farther. Make one more lap. Like, well, I want to run one more lap. You run one more lap and you'll do better. You'll trust me more. And why do we not chafe against that? Because it's proof that we're his children. So for the Hebrews that the author he was writing to, in the midst of struggle and suffering and strife, and don't turn back to some old ways. Trust Jesus. Fear Jesus. Honor Jesus. He's the answer. As we finish, hopefully that was fun. I thought it was fun. Did everybody have fun? It was kind of fun. I want to finish with a quote from C.S. Lewis, which I thought was very interesting, and how this works and how especially the end of Hebrews works. And I found this came from a Proverbs commentary. I didn't find this out of C.S. Lewis out of the blue, so don't assume that. But the quote is, God whispers to us in our pleasures. And he speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pain. We often don't think that. We want God to shout to us in our pleasures. Give me pleasures and then shout at me. That's great. Now, he speaks the loudest and the best sometimes in our pain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it should mean to us. Help us to read and think and spend time and read it slowly. And then help us learn to live out of that in ways that indeed honor you. Looking ahead, following Jesus, who indeed is the pioneer and completer of our faith. And it's in his name that allows us to pray to you. And we do so now. Amen.